Turn to 150th Psalm with me again. You might like to keep it open before you. It's a short psalm. I want us to read it again this morning. As we read this, I want to ask the children if there is a key word that you find in this psalm. Is there a key word in this psalm? See if you can pick it up. There is. See if you can pick it up. Let's hear the word of God once more. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, young people, is there a key word in this psalm? Who's going to be bold enough to shout it out? Don't know. Praise. Good man. It's the word praise. 13 times we find that word in this short psalm. Praise the Lord, you will notice, both introduces and finishes this psalm. In Hebrew, that's the word hallelujah. You know, sometimes we sing spiritual songs with that word in it, don't we? Hallelujah. Did you understand that that's what it means? In fact, you shouldn't be using it without understanding it, because if you use it without thinking about it, what it means, you're actually breaking the commandment that says, do not use the Lord's name in vain. All right? So you've got to know a little bit of Hebrew. You've got to praise the Lord and be conscious in your thinking about what you're doing when you use the word hallelujah. It's a very special word that focuses upon praising the Lord our God. Clearly, this is a psalm about praise, about praising the Lord. It is the praise of God that is being celebrated. It is declaring that praise is appropriate to God. He's the right one we should praise. It is telling us that praise is characteristic of the people of God. Here is yet another definition of what it is to be a believer in this present world. You are someone who cannot help but praise God. Hallelujah is a continual sounding chord in your heart, praising God. And it is especially shown in their worship together. For as we will see, the psalm is not just the psalm of an individual. It's the psalm of the church, the people of God. Now, interestingly enough, the book of Psalms is divided into five smaller books. And each one, like this one here, concludes with a statement of praise, a doxology to God. And surely that is appropriate. What could be a better way to finish a songbook of praise to God than to conclude with the praise of God? And that seems not only appropriate for this as the close of the fifth book, but also as the last psalm of all five books. In a sense, what we find here by this psalm is that all the praise of each of the psalms, as it has been lifting us up to God, reaches, as it were, this crescendo in that praise. A jubilant praise unto God. Alexander McLaren wrote, "This noble close of the Psalter rings out one clear note of praise as the end of all the many moods and experiences recorded in its wonderful sighs and songs. Tears, groanings, wailings for sin, meditations on the dark depths of providence, fainting faith, and foiled aspirations all lead to this, the praise of our God. When you read the Psalms, you find no matter what situation you are going through, what your spiritual state is, what trials you are facing, what joys you are enjoying, there is a psalm relating to that, speaks to you, helps you to articulate that thought and spirit before God in worship. And some of them are dark. Some of them are noted by sadness, confusion. And yet, as Alexander McLaren rightly says here, that the whole point is that as you go through those before God, in the presence of God, seeking to praise Him, turning even your trials and difficulties to praise, it is inevitable that you will praise God. It all leads, all of the experiences of life, as all of the Psalms, lead to the praise of God. Spurgeon says, "Now we have reached the last summit of the mountain chain of the Psalms. It rises high into the clear azure," which he means the clear blue sky, "and its brow bathed in the sunlight of the eternal world of worship. It is a rapture. The poet prophet is full of inspiration and enthusiasm." And then Spurgeon states this. He stays not to argue, not to teach, not to explain, but cries with burning words, "Praise Him, praise Him, praise ye the Lord." But how are we to unpack this psalm of all psalms, this praise of all the praises, that we may fully enter into it and be encouraged in the praise of our God? John Stott numbers this psalm in his little booklet among those that are his favourite psalms, my favourite psalms. And he draws attention to the fact that every verse is an invitation to praise, telling us where and why, how and by whom the praise of God should be expressed. Now John Stott's not the first one that's picked that up, but he articulated it nicely. And that's a very helpful analysis of this psalm. And so that's what we will do this morning. We're going to look at this psalm by asking those four questions. First of all, looking at the where of the psalm in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Here the psalmist calls on earth and heaven to praise. The sanctuary, the firmament, or the mighty heavens, are the locations where worship is focused. The sanctuary, connected also to the musical instruments from verse 3 and following, most likely refers to the temple in Jerusalem. So the sense would be, praise God on earth, but also in heaven. And we often hear that we can worship God anywhere. We can worship God doing anything. That you can worship God playing a round of golf as you slowly walk through the golf course. I could see that that really works, because the golf would be boring, so the praise of God would be joyous. A nice relief between all the mistakes that I would make. And I would need to praise God for every time the ball landed on something that was green other than rough or tree. And it is true that we are to do all things to the glory of God. But the emphasis here is not on individual praise. It's on communal praise, getting together to praise God. We must praise God as individuals, yes. But the emphasis here is where God's people come together, in the sanctuary, the place where God has appointed that His name will be known and His sacrifice acknowledged and His praise lifted up. And that is equally true with reference to heaven. We must praise God with the focused communal character of our worship. We must be a worshipping people, who gather together purposefully, deliberately, joyfully, coming together as we do on the Lord's Day in this sanctuary appointed for his worship, that we might praise him, worship him. And that while we may desire and delight in private worship, and God certainly does delight in that, what we see here is the desire within all believers for the glory of corporate worship, of sitting alongside of someone else, hearing their prayers, hearing their amens, hearing their praises, coming together under God's word as we are taught and lifted up in his praise. As teaching opens to doxology, even if we are in an isolated place, even if we are alone in our sick bed or in a prison cell, or the only Christian that we know in an area, we can still rejoice, for we join the godly and the saints in heaven, don't we? We still know that corporate reality of our worship, and we delight in it. And we do so because God is worthy, not only of my praise and your praise as individuals. He is worthy of the combined harmonies of praise, the thunderous roar of praise, as we read it articulated in Revelation chapter 19, this thundering magnificence of the hallelujahs. So where do we praise the Lord? We praise him with focused devotion when we gather together as his people. But why do we praise God? Well, listen to verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. God doesn't want mindless lifting up of songs. He wants thoughtful response to who he is and to what he has done. The psalmist here is calling for praise that is reasoned praise, as well as reasonable praise. It is reasonable to praise God when you contemplate what he has done, his great works, his mighty acts. And it is even more reasonable to praise God when you consider his excellent greatness. What he has done, God's acts of power, are not specified here, but no doubt includes what he has done for his people in creation, in his providence, as he rules this world and the circumstances of our lives, and shows his loving care for us, often surprising us along the way. But above all, is it not in his works of redemption, as we consider what he has done through bringing his Son into this world, who came not to be served, but to serve. And how? By bearing our sins upon himself, dying and suffering for our sins, bearing our curse as he hung upon the cross. And then having died, being raised on the third day, so that his work may be applied to us for our benefit. Cleansed, forgiven, clothed with his perfect righteousness. And then there is the work of his discipline as he molds us, shapes us, makes us more Christ-like through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, as he unites us as living stones into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and uses the instrumentality of his word, of worship, of the ministry of the saints, the discipline of the church. God is busy at work in our lives, and they are mighty works, works of grace. Look at who you are in Christ Jesus. Look how far you have come through Christ Jesus. As you consider the works of grace, that you are even in Christ Jesus, is it not a cause for praise? And yet he adds to that, that we should not just be full of praise for what God has done, but for who our God is. For if we do not focus on that, then our hopes in what he has done may evaporate. It is because of who he is that gives security to the fruit and purpose and endurability to the fruit of what he has done. He is the unchangeable God who is full of covenant faithfulness, who is rich in grace, abundant in mercy. These acts that he does flows out of and is consistent with his unchangeable, glorious nature. We praise him for his surpassing greatness. We should love him not just for what he has done, but for his own sake. In other words, for who he is, for his goodness, his love, his faithfulness, for all the attributes he reveals of himself to us. This is, after all, what he reveals through his works. They spring, they flow out of who he is. So as you think of the Lord's dying for you, what does that cause you to praise him for? Not just for being saved, having sin dealt with, cleansed, cast away as the east is from the west, out into the deep of the deepest sea, never to touch you again, never to lay its claim upon you, that as Satan comes accusing, you can say, but in Christ it is dealt with. We can praise him for all of that and rightly do so. But does it not tell us how full of love Christ must be? That he who is enthroned in eternal glory would come and do that for me, for you. What does it tell you about the one who has rescued you, redeemed you, cares for you, provides for you, matures you, brings you to glory, even transforming death itself? Oh, what a God of power, of grace he must be. And as John Stott says, this is the perennial theme of worship, the greatness of God displayed in his works. These terms are general enough, aren't they, to cover anything and everything. There is nothing in our lives that does not reveal something about our God when we put on the spiritual glasses of an awakened understanding of the Word of God and what it teaches us concerning God and how to interpret his actions. Yet what grace is there in this exhortation? For here is God the Holy Spirit through the psalmist calling us to praise him in this way. And that praise is appropriate. That praise ought to be lifted up. As we think about it, we cannot help but praise God. But you and I know that even so, our praise is not sufficient. It is not marked by the glory that God is worthy of. It does not begin to compare to the work that God daily does in our lives. And yet here is our God saying that even though it is not in proportion to what it should be, I want to hear it. I will receive it. I will rejoice in it. He accepts such adoration as men and women can render. And you need to remember that. The next time you're sitting in church, maybe it's been that way today, and you have struggled to praise God, and you're saying, I just feel that my praise is inadequate for the God that I am sitting before this day, standing before, living before. Yes, it is. But don't stop, because God wants it. And he will sanctify it. He will make it pleasing in his sight. And he will improve it in the days, the years to come. And in glory, then you will worship God with all beauty, all appropriate proportion. That God doesn't despise, neither should you, the praises. So when you hear one of the little children in our congregation singing at the top of their voice as we sing, and there's not a word that you can understand, it is just a resonance of sounds, don't belittle that. Don't just give that little smile, smirk of, isn't that cute? No. This is to the praise of our God. Is your praise much better than that in the eyes of God? Only through Christ Jesus is yours and that child's praise pleasing in the sight of God. Oh, how merciful is our God. And do we not also find in this guidance to enrich our worship? What do we do when our worship is listless and lifeless? Well, here's where we find its stimulation. The psalmist tells us what to do. When you find that your worship doesn't have the drive, the enthusiasm, don't look for someone up the front to whip you into a frenzy. Don't look for the instruments of the church to, you know, to sort of lift you up into some sort of emotional plane. No. Contemplate the God you are worshipping, who he is, what he does. This is the stimulus to true worship. How can you not praise him when you think through these categories of guidance? How can there remain a routine to your worship when you see such glory? How can there remain a mindless character to any worship? You know, it tells us that when we come into worship filled with the truth of God's word, permeating our thoughts, directing our interpretations of even the things that we see and hear as we've driven or walked to church and have come into this building, that stimulates our reactions. It is God who has brought me here. It is the Holy Spirit who has fulfilled the appointment of God to meet with us here this day, who has given me a heart to praise him, who is worthy of all praise. If we were more careful about making our worship appropriate to such a great and gracious God, how much better then would we sing? How much praise would be filling us as we open our wallets to deliver his tithes and our offerings? How sleepiness will be pushed aside with wonder in even the longest of prayers and most demanding of sermons to understand? How much more hungry we would become for the word that drips from the mouth of our God, that it might bear rich and sweet fruit in our lives to his praise. Such excellence should have excellent praise. Oh, what dullness would be pushed from the heart and mouth of even the preacher himself as he leads the people of God in worship and seeks to stimulate doxology through all the elements of worship, and especially in the exposition and application of God's word. Oh, that we might better understand the why, that we might know how to worship. But how are we to worship? In verses 3 to 5, we find the psalmist calling for instrument after instrument to be joined to the praise of God. How are we to understand this? What is it talking about? Well, we should not read this psalm as if it was saying if you really want to worship God, you've got to have a trumpet, you've got to have a tambourine, you've got to have a harp, you've got to have a lute, you've got to have timbrels, you've got to be dancing, you've got to have stringed instruments of all sorts, you've got to have flutes, and you've got to have different types of cymbals as well. But unless you've got all these happening, unless you've got this orchestra, you haven't begun to worship God. We need to understand that this is not an exclusive list of instruments that was available to the people of God, and it's not setting before us a normative pattern of what instruments should be there. It's not what it's about. The believing Israelite would have thought about the occasions when these instruments were used in the history and life of God's people. These instruments that are listed here would have had definite associations for Hebrew believers. The trumpet, for example. Where do you read of the trumpet in the Old Testament? Do we not see that on Mount Sinai, as God descends upon Mount Sinai there, as the people of Israel come, that the trumpets are blasted? It was sounded for a significant redemptive moment in the covenant relationship of God with his people. The trumpet was also blown at the major feasts of the covenant, the religious worship of God's people. The Levites blew it to mark whenever the assembly of God's people was to be orchestrated. It was blown when the Ark of the Covenant set forth and the people of Israel had to follow in that 40 years of wilderness journey. It was blown to signal a call to war, to marshal the soldiers in Israel together, that they might band as the army of God, fighting the battle of God. It marked the beginning of the civil year, reminding them that they are a people of God under the law of God as they embrace the year that God has given unto them. And it was blown during the offering of the sacrifices in the temple. And the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifices were marked with the blowing of the trumpet, reminding the people that here in God is grace to be found. And oh, how we need that grace, because we do not keep the law. And believing Israelites, as they heard of the call of the trumpet, they would have thought of the temple worship, and they would have thought of these significant historic moments in the life of the nation as God dealt with them, bringing them into covenant and marked their life as his people. The other instruments there, the stringed instruments that are listed, were played by David and others in the temple, some of them, but also in that we find that they were used for entertainment, for recreation purposes. Flutes and cymbals were instruments associated in temple during the offering of sacrifices. The tambourine and dance seemed to go together when it came to celebrate times of joy and gladness, as you trace it through the scriptures. We see it, for instance, when Miriam responded to the song of Moses as Israel crossed the Red Sea, and God washed away the rider and the horses of Egypt, Israel's enemy. Moses sang this song of triumph that Miriam responded with a chorus in song and dance with the tambourine, and the women came and echoed it, celebrated the great national deliverance at the crossing of the Red Sea. They would have been reminded of David there as he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, or into Jerusalem for the tabernacle to be set up and established there as its permanent home in the life of Israel, that he also danced before the movement of the Ark. Indeed, it would seem that it has this bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem in mind, as it reflects all the praise of God into all eternity. For in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 8, we have the key surely to what all this means when we read, David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. It was also, as I said, at this time that we read that David danced in a solo display of humble, joyful praise that involved not only his lips, but the whole of his body as well. And yet, we also find dancing at times of harvest celebration. In Judges 21, verse 21, for instance. But the dance is not particularly recorded in Scripture as used for worship in Israel, except at that tragic moment when all Israel danced before the golden calf. We find no instances of dancing as a regular part of the worship of God. And by the way, the dancing of Israel was not what we would call performance dancing today. It was just a gentle shuffle of the feet, sometimes in a spiral movement, rotating around or in a circle around a central object. But we find none of that in the formal worship of Israel. As we look at this list of instruments then and activities that would have illustrated to the Old Testament believer the great variety of places and of occasions when God was to be praised. It covered both the religious life of the people, but also the social life of the people. It covered the significant national events in the life of Israel, but also significant personal, local community events as well. Like them, in other words, we need to see that there is no activity where praise is to be excluded. To see that we are to use every occasion in life as an opportunity to praise God. That's how we should welcome the new year. How we celebrate our anniversaries. When we travel. When we make decisions. When we enter into a new house. A new school. A new class. We are to praise God. That's what's being set before us here. It's the great message of Scripture. Again, go back to 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8. What is it that is said there as they used all these means in this informal praise of God leading up in bringing the ark into Jerusalem. It says that they did it with all their might. Add to that this statement of all these instruments being brought together, this convergence of sound, the volume, the enthusiasm that it portrays. The great message of Scripture surely is our praise of God is not to be a casual or incidental praise, but wholehearted, grounded in who God is and what He has done. We can surely agree with Spurgeon, who says, "There is enough in our holy faith to create and justify the utmost degree of rapturous delight. If men are dull in the worship of the Lord our God, they are not acting consistently with the character of their religion." In other words, they haven't really understood the faith that they profess, the God whom they stand before. And yet at the same time, we need to see that this section in the psalm is not a call for a free-for-all, informal and uninhibited worship. For that would neglect and negate the influence of verse 2, which is clearly the governing principle of worship, indicating that it is to be thoughtful, it is to be considered, and it would also neglect the impact of verse 6 to which all this leads, and that is the engagement of the voice carrying words to the praise of God, words that have meaning to the heart and meaning to any and all who would hear. What it is a warning against merely cerebral worship, however, worship that is cold, dry, overly formal. What we know of God should move us, should stir us, so that what we see here is that the psalmist wants us to the worship of God to be splendid, glorious, that taking up the whole body, taking up the whole community of God's people and every aspect of each one of them. How do you respond to God, to who He is, to His gracious intervention in your life? There is to be active participation, but in a way that reflects what God has done and what He is like. It's not fleshly motivation, in other words, to fleshly behaviour, as he calls the instruments to bear. It's motivation to spiritual consideration. It's an emotion that finds its root in understanding truth and driven, sanctified, guarded by that truth, and yet does not operate in such a way as to negate that truth. The picture of free-for-all informal worship of an exuberant kind is not, in other words, what we see here. There is coordination, there is unity, but above all, there is the engagement of the mind. They highlight the engagement of godly, God-centered emotion, not the overreaching selfism of emotionalism. But then that brings us then, doesn't it, to the last verse, as the psalmist wants to hear a volume of sound which overwhelms the harmony of the instruments and all that they say to Israel and of Israel, all that they say to God's people today and of God's people today. He wants something that has a sweet note, a high note, an enduring note. He wants the instruments not to dominate, but to stimulate and to support this particular note as he calls on everything that has breath to praise the Lord. To use your breath in sending thundering praise, a thunder chorus of praise to God. In other words, there's nothing more precious in praise than the human voice. Not simply because of its tonal range and balancing harmonies, but because it carries expressions of thought. It articulates the high glories of our God that sound in and of itself cannot do. It carries that thought in words that will communicate and encourage as well as praise. But who is who praise the Lord? Well, simply, everyone. Everyone. All that has breath probably points back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God, having created Adam out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him and he became a life, a living soul. Life is presented in the breath. It's also the means of speech for prayer and for praise. And so we call all people to praise God. But at the same time, it certainly has a particular application to those in whom the Spirit of God has breathed new life, given us a new heart, made us new creatures, set a new principle at work in our lives, strengthening itself day by day through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. A holy principle, a principle of joyful praise and thanksgiving, and living it out in our daily lives to the glory of our God. Oh yes, fellow believers, we should be the first in the rank to praise our God. It should fill us with sadness if we can't assemble, in other words, with God's people to meaningfully join together in the praise of our God. It should ache us when others who we are used to seeing together in that praise are not there for some reason, and long for their return and pray for that return. It is the duty of all people, however, not just of ours. And we need to call them to it. And as such, then, we need to understand that this psalm is an evangelistic psalm. It is setting before all the world and saying to us as believers who know this about God, who he is and what he does, you've got to take it out there. How are they going to praise him if they don't know about him? If we don't take it out there, people are going to make gods after their own imaginations, which are nothings. Or masks of demons in this present world. And that's what man will do. For there is that desire in all people to worship. To worship God. But if they don't know the true God, how can they worship him? If they do not know about his redemptive work through his Son, how can they enter into his rightful praise with new hearts, hearts of faith, new lives, lives of repentant obedience? Oh, that all sinners would read and hear and see the glory of our God and see its relevance as the coming of the God of all glory and all grace to them, that they will praise him. And if you are such here today, that you will praise him. Look at your life. Your very existence demands it. Your very life says you don't do it. You need Christ to change you, to transform you, to wash away that ungodliness where you refuse to own God as your God and to worship and praise him as such. Look unto him, cry unto him, see in this psalm the abundance of mercy. He is calling for your heart and life to be his as well. But you know, as such, this psalm is not only evangelistic, it's also optimistic. For surely the psalm carries the prophecy of its own fulfillment. And what was it that we read there in Psalm 19, that the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy? Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. As McLaren writes, the psalm is more than an acrostic close to the Psalter. It's a prophecy of the last result of that devout life. And its unclouded sunniness as well in its universality. It proclaims the certain end of the weary years for the individual and for the world. That as our life, in other words, he's saying, comes to its close, what will it be for the Christian? But one of incredible optimism. The world might have pity on us because of our arthritis, because of this disease, because of that trouble, because we are alone. We're sitting quietly in a nursing home. No one visits us. The only contact that we get is the occasional, you know, support person. And they might look at us and say, oh, how tragic. But we have an optimism that transcends that. That even if that is the path that God takes us through, it will burst forth into praise and glory as we enter into his eternal day, into his eternal presence. This is a psalm of optimism. Do you apply it to your lives? Where you are at now, this day? The circumstances of your family? The circumstances of the church in our current nation and the church around the world? But it's not only true for us as individuals, it's also for the world. Why does God tell us to call all the world to praise Him if He will not, and in that call, also by the Spirit, call people to faith in Him? The world will praise Him. And indeed, in the day of judgment, we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in a day of small things, God is at work and we can praise Him. Even though the church may seem pitiful in our eyes, as we look at it, there is cause to praise Him. There is an optimism associated with His work. That's why Jesus calls us not only to pray, "Your kingdom come," which reminds us that it's in His hands and He will do the growth of the kingdom, "but to you belong all the praise and the glory, now and forever. Amen." Few voices have obeyed the summons, and the vision of a world melodious with the praise of our God and of Him alone appears to us in our more despondent moments almost as if it is so far off that it can never happen. But this psalmist brings us back to the reality, confronts us with who God is, with what He does, and says, "No, anticipate that praise. Get a head start on that praise. Praise God now." As Robert Godfrey says, Psalm 150 then is, in a sense, the culmination of the glory, the hope, the praise that is to be ours as the people of God. So as we leave this psalm, let us understand that true worship begins with reverent recognition of God. It continues in wonder and humility before His infinite greatness and goodness. It finds expression in joyous trust, obedient action, and adoring praise. It seeks to be infectious, hates to be alone. May that be what our worship is, of all praise and all praising. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. Take it and bless it to our hearts, we pray, that we might be united and with all our might ever be praising You. May we join that heavenly chorus. May we extend, O Heavenly Father, the range of themes that form the content of our praise and our worship as we study Your word, as we're encouraged in fellowship one with another and see through others' eyes the glories of our God, as well as help them to see what we have learnt. Our Heavenly Father, may Your church in this day send forth Your praises. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.